So that's where we're going. And specifically today, we want to introduce, reacquaint ourselves with the Gospels. The New Testament, of course, opens with the Gospels. So I want to talk about the Gospels, but first, put them in the context of the whole Old Testament. By the way, you've got a handout. That handout is intended to encourage note-taking. It's got lots of fill-in-the-blank. Fill-in-the-blank handouts can be very distracting. They can be very frustrating. So I want to tell you now that every fill-in-the-blank word is going to be on the screen. You should have no troubles at all filling in the blanks because it's all going to be on the screen. But that might help you, some of you, take notes. So that's where we're going. Starting with, what is the overall subject of the New Testament? That's the first blank on your handout. Now, people would answer that in different ways. I think you could say there's more than one right answer to that question. But I think a good way to answer that question is just to look at the very first book of the New Testament and the very last book of the New Testament, and they'll tell you what the New Testament is about. This is Matthew 1:1. This is the story, the record, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. There's the subject sentence. There's the topic. This is the story. This is the record of a person, of Jesus, the Messiah. That's the first book in the New Testament. Here's Revelation. Revelation chapter 1:1. This is the revelation of what? Of a person, of the man, Jesus Christ, of the God-man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So is there any question at all about what the subject of the New Testament is? The subject of the New Testament is Jesus. Theologians would say his person, who was he, and his work. What did he do? The subject, the theme of the New Testament is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That seems pretty obvious. That's the subject of the New Testament. What is the structure of the New Testament? And famously, this is easy, this is obvious when you read the New Testament. It comes in four sections. There are the Gospels. There is the large book of Acts. Then there are the little epistles. And then there is this monster book we call Revelation. So that's an outline of the New Testament. That's pretty obvious. One of the things we learn when we talk about Bible theology, studying books of the Bible, is that the Bible is not a book. The Bible is a collection of books. It's really better to think of the library as have the Bible as a bookshelf, as a little mini library. It's a collection of books. And like any library, there are sections. If you go to the Greenville Public Library, there's the biography section, there's the fiction section, there's the nonfiction section, there's the children's section. Literature comes in a genre. There are different kinds of books. And one of the reasons we divide the New Testament into these four categories is because they are four different genres of literature. So if you went to Barnes & Noble and you were looking for the Gospels, which section of Barnes & Noble would you head to? What is the genre of the Gospels? Somebody can tell me. What genre is that? Well, I'll give you a hint. They start with birth stories and they end with death stories. What kind of literature starts with somebody's birth and ends with their death? These are biographies. The Gospels are really the biographies of Jesus, in a sense. We would be in the biography section. And what function does that serve in the New Testament? That is our introduction to this man who is the subject of the New Testament. This is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we get introduced to him through four biographies, through four books that tell the story of his life. That's how the New Testament opens. And then Acts. What section of Barnes & Noble are we in now? What is Acts? And this is a little bit tricky because there is a man who dominates Acts. You could think of Acts as the biography of a person, but it's not really. It doesn't start with his birth. It doesn't end with his death. Although he's a central figure in the book of Acts, the book is not really about him. It's not the Acts of the Apostle Paul. That's who I'm talking about. It's the Acts of the ascended Christ. And the content of the book is really history. Most people would put the book of Acts in the history section. This is early church history. And what's the function in the overall story? How does that fit in learning about Jesus Christ? Well, this is where they are proclaiming the story of this man. As the book of Acts opens, there's only a few hundred people, I think, that really know the story of Jesus. By the end of the book of Acts, the whole known world is being exposed to the story of Jesus. This is the proclamation of the life of that man, really throughout the whole known world. That's the Acts. And then epistles, you know this. What genre are the epistles? I don't know if Barnes & Noble has a section for this, because these are letters. You might think of it as a book of collected letters, because we do that. Pastor Minnick has referred to, for example, the letters of somebody like Samuel Rutherford. People collect letters and put them in a book. The epistles are a collection of letters. After we've been introduced to Jesus, after his life has been proclaimed, what's the role, what's the function of the epistles in this overall story? And I like the word explain. Read the book of Romans. He's trying to explain what we heard about in the Gospels, what was proclaimed in the book of Acts, but that raises a lot of questions. You read the Gospels and you read Acts and you have questions. And Paul says, let me explain some things to you. The epistles are letters of explanation. And then we come to Revelation. What John... Does Barnes & Noble have a section for this? This is prophecy. It is a letter, technically, but it's a monster letter, and the content is not like the other letters. The content is almost all future prediction. That's my word there for the function. The first three are about the past and the present. This book is about the future. This is predictions about the return of that man, Jesus. You heard about his life and his death in the Gospels, and you might think that's the end of the story. That is not at all the end of the story of the life and work of this man. He plays prominently in the future of the world. Okay, interesting question. Are the Gospels really biographies? I said they were. I want to think about that a little bit for a minute. Are they really biographies? And you could make a case that in some ways, yes, they have things in common with a regular biography. But you could also make a case that, no, there's something special about them. They're not like an ordinary biography. Can you identify some way in which they are? What do they have in common with almost any other biography? I've already said this. How would you say that? What do they have in common with biographies? The birth and death and life of a person. They are the story of the life of a person from his birth to his death. In that sense, they are obviously biographies. But how are they different from a normal biography? What's special about the Gospels? What would make them different? They are inspired. They are the only inspired biographies in the world, I think. Okay, that makes them different. They're inspired. What else? What? They contain commands. They are didactic. They are full of theology. They are teaching documents. They are not just the story of the life of a man. They make pointed application to you, the reader. All right? That's different. What were you thinking?
I think they're claiming something about this biography.
Absolutely. The claims they make about this man are astonishing. Have not been made of any other person ever in the history of the world. So, they're biographies, but they're special biographies. And I'm bringing that up because, in a sense, to me, biographies always teach a lesson. No biography is just the story of a life in a bare abstract sense. Whenever you read a biography, you walk away with lessons. And as I was thinking about this week, I remember two biographies that I read when our daughter Hannah was little. We have one daughter. She's over in North Africa now as a missionary. When she was growing up, somewhere in grade school, we got from the library, we read a little children's biography of Molly Pitcher. Molly Pitcher is a Revolutionary War hero. She joined the battlefield with her husband. Her husband was killed. She took over for him. She manned the cannon. It's a famous Revolutionary War story. And it's not just a story, because there are character lessons. What do you take from the example of somebody like Molly Pitcher? She's a lady of courage. She's a lady of compassion. She's a selfless lady. She's a great role model. We read that book, and I would sometimes encourage Hannah, when she needed bravery, when she needed courage, be like Molly Pitcher. Be brave. It's not just a story. She's a role model, in a sense. Another story that I think in that same time period I was reading about was this lady, Amelia Earhart. What do you know about Amelia Earhart? Some people would think of her as a model of courage and bravery. She was an adventurer. She was an aviator. She had some courage, some bravery. But as you dive into the details of her life, she is also famous for being an early feminist. She was a celebrity. She was interested in fame and fortune. She was an immoral woman. She had an affair with her married manager. He eventually divorced his wife and asked Amelia to marry him. And she said, "I will marry you, but I won't promise to be faithful." That's Amelia Earhart. That's a different takeaway. That is not something I aspire for my daughter Hannah to be like. Here are two wives. And they are not just wives, they are wives that communicate messages. You read their story, and you come away with very different lessons. And I think it's worth stopping and thinking about, when I come to the end of my life, if somebody were to write a biography of me, what would the takeaway be? What story are you going to leave behind? What's going to be your legacy? If people read your biography, can I point my children to it and say, be like him, be like her? Or is the story of your life going to be one of those, don't be like him, don't be like her? Every biography is a lesson. It's not just a story, it's a lesson. And that's certainly true for the New Testament. We should be like Jesus. It's the ultimate biography that gives us a role model. So, the Gospels are biographies. We want to talk briefly about the word gospel. Most of you know this. What does the word mean? You've heard this in sermons probably 100 times. The word literally means good news. The Gospels are the good news. That's the literal meaning of the word. But in our context today, gospel means more than just good news. A gospel is a kind of book. A gospel is a kind of literature. It's actually a genre of literature. I've got this bookshelf of books, and there are history books, there's letters, there's a prophecy book, and then there are these, and they are biographies, but they're more than just biographies. They are gospels. So the word gospel actually means more than just good news. When you title a book, you say, this is the gospel of John. We're saying more than just, this is the good news of John. That's true. That's not wrong. But it's also, I'm just going to use these words. A gospel is a selective, theological biography. That's what a gospel is. There aren't very many books in the world that deserve that title. That's a very small section in Barnes & Noble. That's what a gospel is. It's a genre of literature. It's a biography of a man, of Jesus, but it's a selective biography. It's not his whole life. And it's a theological biography. It is very didactic. So, that's where we are. Now, when you read and study the four gospels, especially if you try to make a harmony of the Gospels. If you are a serious Bible student, I would suggest that as a possible project. That is a big project. That might be a months or years long project. And many people have already done that. I'm sure you can go to our bookstore and find a harmony of the four Gospels. You can buy harmonies of the Gospels. They are profitable to read. I'm just suggesting for a few of you, this would not be for everybody, but a few of you might want to consider, what if I did my own harmony of the Gospels? Take that on for your Bible reading project 1 year. I'm going to focus on the Gospels. I'm going to put four of them side by side. Do this in your word processor. I'm going to make my own harmony of the Gospels. You would learn so much if you did that. I did that several years ago. It changed my understanding of the birth stories of Jesus. It changed my conception of the crucifixion week of Jesus. If you would do that, if you would read a parallel gospel, or if you would actually try to do your own parallel gospel, you would quickly notice that three of those columns look very similar and one of them looks very different. Between three of those books, there's lots of overlap, lots of stories that show up in two or three of those books. And one of those books, it's big gaps. It has very little overlap. So we divide the Gospels into two categories. There are three that are similar. There are one that is dramatically different. What's the one that's different? It's John. So the other three, the three that are the same, they have a special term, a theological name. Most of you know this. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. So you've got blanks there to fill in what that means. Syn is a prefix that means together. You know the word optic, opsis. That's a word that refers to looking, viewing, seeing. These are three books of three authors who are seeing the same thing, who are giving us three different views of the same subject, the same thing. Those are the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, that's an overview of all of the Gospels. Now, what I want to do for the few minutes that we have left is take a quick look about what's unique about each one of them. We often focus on how much they overlap and how they're the same. Think for a minute with me about how they're different. And by the way, one way that you can easily demonstrate that is just to look at how each book opens. Can you remember, what does the book of Matthew open with? What comes first? There's a genealogy, and then there's the story of a man named Joseph. Matthew starts with a genealogy and Joseph. Mark starts with John the Baptist. Luke starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. And John starts with eternity past, in the beginning. The openings of those four books are dramatically different. So, in what ways is Matthew unique? What's special about Matthew? What are some of the highlights of the book of Matthew? And this becomes really obvious when you just read the whole book and watch. I'm going to buzz through a bunch of verses in Matthew. We're not going to turn. Don't try to write them down. Just listen to these verses, and you will notice the obvious theme. In Matthew 1:1, we are told that Jesus is the son of King David. It doesn't say king until verse 3, but that's the obvious point. Jesus is the son of King David. And when the wise men show up in Matthew chapter 2, their question is, where is the king? And when John starts preaching in chapter 3, his message is, the kingdom is at hand. And when Satan tempts Jesus, what he shows him is the kingdoms of the world. And when Jesus starts preaching, the content of his preaching is, the kingdom is at hand. And when he preaches his famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. And when the disciples said, teach us to pray, Jesus said, here's how you pray. You pray, thy kingdom come. And when we finally come to Passion Week and the triumphal entry and Jesus walks in on a donkey, your king comes. And when at the very end of the book, he commissions his disciples and he sends them out, this is the king commending you, and all of authority has been given to me as the king. So this is easy. This is obvious. Almost anyone who writes a commentary on the book of Matthew says, Matthew is telling us that this man Jesus is the king. It's written over his cross when he dies. This is the king of the Jews. The subject of Matthew is the king and his kingdom. The Pastor Minnick has taught us to analyze scripture by asking the five big questions. Who, what, where, when, why? So I think it's helpful to take each of these books and connect them up to those questions. Is there one of those five questions that Matthew particularly helps us to answer? And knowing what we just looked at, Matthew is an answer to the question, who is this man Jesus? Who is he? The answer is, he's the son of King David. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the universe at the end of the book, all authority. So Matthew answers the question, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he's the king. And this is a story about his kingdom. There are a couple of maybe technical things about the book of Matthew that might help us understand it better and understand why we have four Gospels. And what I'm talking about is that Matthew has a very Jewish perspective. David is the son of David, the famous Jewish King David. Over his cross, he's called the King of the Jews. Matthew is a Jew. Matthew's mother tongue is Hebrew. He is very familiar with the Old Testament. The book of Matthew is full of Old Testament quotations. Matthew is a book written by a Hebrew, written by a Jew, written to a Jewish audience. And it uniquely gives us Joseph's perspective on the life of Christ. It's the only book that gives us a window into Joseph's mind. And you see that especially when it comes to the virgin birth. Mary knows her baby is virgin born. She knows there is no human father. She doesn't know how it's going to happen. She doesn't understand it, but she knows it's true. Joseph doesn't have that level of knowledge. He doesn't know. He's not sure. He has questions. The virgin birth is not hard for Mary to accept. It's hard for her to understand. It's not hard for her to accept. The virgin birth is a big problem for Joseph. It's unbelievable to him. So we get Joseph's perspective on this man, Jesus, in the book of Matthew. Okay, Mark. Verse 1, this is the gospel. He's the only one who uses that word. He calls his book a gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that. But now he's not the son of David. That's not Mark's point at all. He's not interested in the genealogy. He's not interested in the Jewishness. This is not the son of David. He calls him the son of God. That's different. But then it turns out that Mark doesn't repeat that very often. Jesus is not called the son of God very often in the book of Mark. He's often called this, the son of man. Mark is really going to confront us with this dual identity, this dual reality. This is somehow the Son of God, and he's also the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, if you want to summarize the story of his life in one sentence, this is it. He came to serve. Mark is the servant. This is Jesus as the servant. And if you want to see what that means fleshed out, if you just look at Mark 1, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there with me. I'm just going to skim down this chapter a little bit. I want to give you just a glimpse into a day in the life of Jesus. I'm in Mark 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. And I'm just going to skip around and try to follow the overall story. He has just called his disciples, verse 20, immediately he called them. And they left their father and they followed him. So verse 21, they go to Capernaum. And immediately, that's a word that shows up over and over again in the book of Mark. Immediately this happened, immediately this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Mark is a very busy book. One of the things Mark communicates to us is how busy Jesus was. Immediately, verse 21, on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, but then there's this big interruption. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Jesus has to stop his sermon and address and help this man with an unclean spirit. And then, verse 29, when the Sabbath service is over, immediately as they came out of the synagogue, they go to the house of Simon, and there's a crisis. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law is sick. So Jesus goes in and heals Simon's mother-in-law. And verse 32, when the evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. Verse 34, he healed many. So verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away in a secluded place to pray. But verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and they said, Lord, everyone is looking for you. So he said, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there. Are you getting the idea? This is a typical day in the life of Jesus. He's going here and there, and this happens, and there's this crisis, and these people need healed, and he tries to get away, and people follow him, and we've got to go to the next town. This is Jesus spending his few years of ministry in intense service. So I'm going to call this the Son. By that I mean both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's both. This is the Son and his service. Very different from Matthew. Matthew emphasizes this is the king. There's that profound irony here. There's a profound paradox here. This king turns out to be a servant. And the question here is what? What was the life and ministry of Jesus? What kind of man was this? He was a servant. Mark has a uniquely Roman perspective. It appears that Mark knows Latin. Maybe Latin is Mark's mother tongue. He tosses in some Latin words. The most famous is centurion. Centurion means a ruler of 100. All the other gospels write out in Greek, this guy was a ruler of 100. Mark just writes centurion. My readers will know what that is. I'm just going to write centurion. He has a uniquely Roman perspective on the life of Christ. Okay, Luke. Again, let's just survey a little bit. I told you Luke gives us the story of Mary. Mary's perspective, you will conceive and bear a son. But that's not actually how the book opens. The book opens with your cousin Elizabeth. She's going to have a baby. Luke actually opens with a family story. This is Mary and her cousins. This is the mother of Jesus and her family. And we have this only family scene of Jesus. We have the only interaction we know of Jesus with his parents. Luke is really the story of Jesus and his family. And I already mentioned to you this fascinating scene with Simon's mother-in-law. It's astonishing how many times Luke describes Jesus' interaction with women. That's a theme in the book of Luke, Jesus and his ministry to women. Look at this. Luke 8:1, the 12 were with him and also some women. You know, Jesus had female disciples. He and the 12 were going around teaching and preaching and ministering, and there were a group of women disciples, women followers of Jesus. Luke pays attention to the women in the story in a unique way, and he tells the birth of Jesus from the point of view of Mary. And at the tomb, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who first get the news of the resurrected Christ, who go tell the disciples. The disciples hear the news from this group of women who Jesus encountered first. I'm not a woman, but I would think the book of Luke could be very encouraging if that's you, because he is telling the life of Jesus and all of his many interactions with women. So Luke is the man. It's the human side of Jesus. It's the relational side of Jesus. It's Jesus and his friends and his family. It's Jesus ministering not just to his disciples, to the women who followed him, the man and his followers. Luke is the most chronological. Luke has the most detail about what happened when and in what order and where. So I put there, Luke is the gospel that tells us the most about when and where. And Luke, his native language does seem to be Greek. He fills his book with Greek words, where in some cases the other epistles are using Hebrew words. Golgotha, that's the Hebrew name for the mountain. Luke is the one who gives it the Greek name. So that's Luke's perspective. He has a female perspective, especially this is the gospel, the biography, as seen by Mary, and he gives us a Greek perspective. So do you see the beauty of this? We have three synoptic gospels, and they're written really for three different audiences. Matthew is written for a Jewish audience. Mark is written for a Roman audience. Luke is written for a Greek audience. If you want to know why do we have three, there's one of the reasons. We've got three versions of the Gospels written from three different points of view for three different audiences. Okay, what about John? John 1:1, the Word, of course, that's Jesus. The Word was God. Not just the Son of David, not even just the Son of God. Here's a profound mystery. How can you be the Son of God and also be God? We are deep in theology in the opening words of the book of John. The Word was God. Do I have time for this story? No. I'll tell you a story next week. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. The book of John gives us a purpose statement. Why did you write this book, John? I wrote this book so that you might believe. John is the Word and his deity. This man, Jesus, he's the Word. He is the Word of God, and he is divine. John's answering the question, why? Why did he come? Why did he live this life? Why was he such a servant? Why the Passion Week? It's interesting what John omits. There's no genealogy, there's no birth, there's no childhood, there's no parables. What I'm talking about, John is unique. What John does have is three famous sevens. We don't have time for this today, but there are just seven miracles in John, and they're all interesting. They're all important. There are seven sermons, speeches, discourses in John. And there are seven I am statements in John. Three famous sevens. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. So can I put all of this together for us? Let's call this the complete picture. The God-man is the servant king and the Savior. The God-man, that's a profound mystery, is the servant king. That's a profound mystery. And John really clearly explains that God-man, that servant king, is the Savior of the world. This is what we're going to end with. What is the main point? It's the life and times of Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus. But do you know which part of the person and work of Jesus concerns a full third of the Gospels? We say it's about the life of Jesus, but that's a little bit deceptive because most of it is the last 3 years of his life. And most of that is the last week of his life. And most of that is the last day of the last week of his life. It's not his birth, it's not his life story, it's not his miracles, it's not his teaching, it's the Passion Week. What you really need to know about the life of Jesus is what happened in that week. The rest of it is interesting, the rest of it is important background, but those four Gospels are laser focused on that week and what happened in that week. When I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of a song. I think our teen choir has sung it more than once. Am I right about that? Doesn't the teen choir sing, "It's Still the Cross"? What's the subject of the New Testament? It is Jesus. You can put that word at the title of your handout, but I think you could make a case to put this word there. What is the subject of the New Testament? It's actually the cross. It's the cross of Jesus. Hey, we need to quit. I'll see you next Sunday. We'll pick it up from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful revelation. Thank you for these four gospels. Thank you for all that you've given us about your Son and his person and his work. Thank you today for the cross. Maybe some growth would come if we would meditate more on that. Fill our thoughts with the cross today as we hear your word in the following service. In Jesus' name, amen.